is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Today we're going to have a classic rebroadcast of Ask Anything Wednesday, but this is one of those days when I want to begin by talking about a couple of issues in which I think we may have more questions than answers. And I think when this is true, we as Christians, and this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, this is where we need to be very honest and say, we're going to have to think some things through here. And so I want to start that process today, and then in subsequent programs, we're going to take these issues up and really try to think them through. I think they're two of the most vexing to the most difficult issues that Christians face today, and I don't think there's a black and white yes or no answer on these two. I'm going to tell you right up front what they are. They are the environment and immigration. On questions about global warming and environmentalism on the one hand and immigration on the other, I think we've got a lot going on. I mean, just like Sunday, you're talking about one of the biggest demonstrations in recent American history in the streets of Los Angeles over the proposed guidelines and new laws to limit illegal immigration. And those who were protesting there in Los Angeles were trying to make the point, look, people have a right to be illegal aliens. That was their point. They have a right to be given amnesty. They should not be. And this is the way they're putting it. If America actually enforces its laws on immigration, it is an act of injustice. Well, that is a very serious moral claim. I don't think most Americans share it, by the way, but it's a very serious moral claim. Hillary Clinton went on to argue against the proposed immigration reforms by saying that we talked about this last week. We played the clip where she tried to compare this to the parable of the Good Samaritan, saying this would outlaw the Good Samaritan. That's nonsense. That has nothing to do with immigration. But where are Christians supposed to find our bearings on a question like immigration? We know that, number one, the whole issue of citizenship in a nation state is something that wasn't envisioned in the scripture. I'm not saying that God didn't know it was coming ahead of time. God has perfect foreknowledge. But those who were living in the time of the Bible understood more of a tribal identity. The only citizenship, by the way, in the first century that mattered was Roman citizenship. It didn't matter what other kind of citizenship you had. And that's one of the reasons why Paul keeps citing again and again the fact that he is a citizen of Rome. That's a very important issue. But when we're looking at today's questions about immigration, we have to fast forward into a new political and legal environment. We do have a nation, and surrounding us are other nations. No nation on the planet takes a lackadaisical whatever attitude towards immigration. Either immigration with an I, that means people coming in, or immigration with an E, which means people going out. In any event, whatever the case, the nation has a vested interest in controlling its population and understanding what's going on and controlling its borders. Now, when we talk about such issues as the war on terror, we talk about economic issues, we talk about the way our economy is structured, this is not an uncomplicated matter. As a matter of fact, we have institutionalized hypocrisy in our immigration system. We make it illegal for people to come over, but we make it economically necessary for some of our own industries to have illegal aliens. I mean, you just take there are an awful lot of these states where right now they, for instance, if you're gathering crops and harvesting, you have migrant farm workers, and there are people working in especially the custodial and janitorial fields and in the hotels and elsewhere, where we've really kind of institutionalized this hypocrisy. We know as Christians that can't be right, but what is right? And just in recent days, the president of the United States met with some religious leaders, asking them what they thought. Some of them spoke evidently very clearly about what they thought a Christian position on this is. I really don't know. I want to tell you, I think this is where we lack the kind of very clear yes and no, black and white, the propositional statement in Scripture. We just do not have a text on immigration in Scripture. We do have a very, very clear exhortation given to Israel in the Old Testament, very clear in the book of Deuteronomy, that they are to give support to the alien in their midst. The vulnerable ones, the widow, the children, the orphan, the alien in the midst. But that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with immigration. It didn't mean that they became a part of Israel. So why am I bringing this up today? Well, this is Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm kind of asking myself. I'm beginning by saying I think we really need to start thinking this through. Is it a justice issue related to persons? Do persons deserve citizenship in the United States just because they might want it? Well, you know, there's an obvious limit to what any nation can take and how many any nation can take. And let me tell you, if you're thinking about this in parts of the country away from the border, especially America's southern border, you may be thinking about this in rather detached terms. But if you're the mayor of a city in New Mexico or Arizona or in the southern regions of California or in Texas, this is not a hypothetical issue. You're wondering how you're going to get the children taken care of. You're wondering how in the world you're going to pay for a school system. You're wondering how in the world you're going to handle federal mandates that say you have to give health services to people who obviously aren't paying taxes and haven't been paying taxes, and there's no tax base, and there are more people that are demanding the rights of citizenship. And there are all kinds of other issues. I mean, the way our immigration laws are written, they're not written by insane people. They're just written in such a way that it's very difficult to really kind of untangle the inner logic of them. You have issues related to marriage, issues related to children. Right now, if you're an illegal alien, an illegal immigrant in the United States, and you produce a baby, that baby is a citizen because a citizen was born here, but you are not. So supposedly the baby could stay and you would have to go home. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to a lot of Americans. Do I have a proposal to make today? No, I do not. Other than the proposal that this is an issue we need to take up. I want to invite you to write me at albertmohler.com. That's Albert Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. I'd love to hear your arguments on the issue of immigration from a Christian perspective. How should we look at issues such as justice and equity and security and our mutuality of responsibility for each other in light of the question of immigration? How do we bring those very crucial biblical texts that would deal with related issues up to date in our own thinking and application? Not that the Bible needs to be brought up to date, but our application does in terms of how we apply that in the 21st century. But going on to the second issue, global warming. It's on the front page of Time magazine. It's a major story in Newsweek magazine. It's all over the place, partly because of new video footage that is kind of sweeping around the world, showing collapsing glaciers and other things. And, you know, frankly, it's pretty scary when I look at it. I'm looking at the receding of some of these glaciers. I'm looking at the melting of some of these ice flows. It's pretty scary stuff. There are people, in a matter of fact, showing maps in which much of South Florida is underwater. Much of the American coastline becomes marsh. That's not to mention around the world where there would be a very similar impact. Is this happening? I don't know. I'm not a scientist. I do want to say this. I think that there is no credible evidence that any of our scientists can tell us exactly what's happening, much less exactly what will happen in any given time in the future. But should we, as stewards, given the biblical responsibility of stewardship for this earth, should we take seriously these questions and challenges related to global warming and all the rest? Of course we should. But we also have to realize that there is an ideological agenda behind much of this that is so-called science as well, and that is that human beings are an imposition on the planet. And whether it goes back to the kind of population explosion scare tactics of the 1960s and 70s, turned out that was a bust. The big problem right now in a lot of nations is too few persons and too low a birth rate, not too high. And so, you know, that turned out to be a lot of nonsense. A lot of the scare stuff, I mean, you had some of these prophets of ecological environmental disaster saying that there would be mass starvation by the end of the 70s. Well, we're pretty well fed, most of the people around the world. As a matter of fact, the actual problem of famine is a much less acute concern now than at any time in human history. That's not to say it's not a problem anywhere at any time. It is to say it is not the global problem that it has been in many recurring cycles of world history. But the ideological agenda behind much of this is that human beings are the problem. Now, here is, to me, the key scientific question. I don't pose as a scientist. I am going to pose the scientific question. Are human beings responsible for this? Is there something we could do to reverse this? Well, you see, I think any answer to that question that comes really fast and really glib and really slick can't be right. Because we just don't have the scientific models to actually prove that point and tell us exactly where we might be. So, again, my web address is mail at albertmohler, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. We're going to be talking to some of the smartest people in this country about the issues of environmentalism and global warming on the one hand and immigration on the other. We're going to be trying to get some Christians together, and we're going to think tank this and bring the product of that thinking and reflection, the best thinking we can bring to this program, and then we want to ask you to join the discussion. In the meantime, why don't you tell me what you think? Send along your proposals about immigration and environmentalism and how we as Christians should look at this. Right now, we have two different groups of evangelicals signed up on two different platforms, manifestos on environmentalism. We have some who say, look, there is a problem of global warming and it's up to us to fix it, which, by the way, to me begs the question as to whether there's anything we could do to fix it, even if their premise is correct. But then there's another group saying, no, let's look at the science and realize there's just not enough there to make a determinative conclusion, and let's just step back and wait for more data. On the one side, people say, you wait for more data, and you may be wading underwater. You have the other side saying, these kind of scare tactics have been around for a half century, and you guys haven't been right yet. Well, how do we think about this? After all, we are concerned for our children. We're concerned for the world they will inhabit. We're concerned for the nation, the America, that they will inherit. Questions like immigration and environmentalism, questions as focused as global warming and all the rest, aren't going away tomorrow, folks. That's why we're going to be back again and again and again, looking for the right way as Christians to frame these issues. These are issues that require a Christian worldview analysis. And I want to ask you to join me in thinking this through. Again, the website, Albert Moeller, that's Albert, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. Just hit the mail button. Tell us what you think. Let's try to think this thing through, and we'll be back in subsequent days and weeks for further conversation on this. It's just going to get hotter in the media. Look at this week's cover story in Time Magazine. Give you some food for thought. Coming up next, a classic rebroadcast of Ask Anything Wednesday. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Moeller Program.
The best of the Albert Moeller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program, broadcasting live from North Carolina today. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to set the agenda. We've got some interesting calls already in, but you have an opportunity to add your own. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Josh calling from Kingston, Tennessee, listening on the web. Josh, welcome.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. First off, I just wanted to say that I'm currently a college junior, and I'm eagerly awaiting to attend Southern Seminary after I graduate.
Well, that's good news, Josh. We'll sure look forward to having you. I'm glad to hear you on the program as well. Go right ahead.
All right, Dr. Moeller, my question is, recently had a conversation with a guy I know through my work study at Tennessee Tech, and he's kind of like a human rights activist, and his objection to the inerrancy of Scripture is that he feels that Scripture condones slavery, and he knows that slavery is wrong, so his conclusion is, therefore, the Bible cannot be inerrant. Had a conversation with him. I tried to use the presuppositional method of apologetics to explain that.
Well, Josh, we lost you there. Keep listening on the web, and I'll go ahead and answer your question. And I really appreciate it, because it's one of those things we commonly hear. And in one sense, it's what you might call a canard. It's a false argument because it's based upon a false premise, but it's out there so much that it's one we ought to go ahead and address. So let me set just a couple of things up here. Number one, when people say the Bible condones slavery, what they really mean is that the Bible nowhere says that slavery should be abolished in no uncertain terms. What it does not mean and is not accurate is that the Bible commands slavery. It doesn't. Let's talk about a couple of things first of all. Language is important. When the Bible was written, the vast majority of human beings were classified in one way or another as slaves. In one sense, slavehood was more the normal situation, because the number of persons who owned property and owned land and had access to the mechanisms of economic growth and investment and all the rest were very few. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, for instance, slavery was very, very regulated. For instance, the year of Jubilee and the seven-year plans and all this kind of thing meant that one could not be kept in involuntary slavery indefinitely. So slavery was actually something, and I'm going to say this very strongly, it may offend some people, but the kind of slavery you find in the Bible is something of a social safety net. For instance, in the Old Testament, if one could not care for oneself and did not want to be on one's own, you could give yourself to a master. And that was the, you may remember in the Bible, where there was the piercing of the ear on the doorpost as a sign of that covenant between the slave and the master. But it wasn't something that was involuntary. It was something that would provide for the sustenance of this man if he was unable to care for himself, or if he did not want to be alone and on his own economically. In the New Testament, we, of course, are looking at the Greco-Roman world, where slavery was the norm, as it has been throughout most of human history. And, you know, quite frankly, the Bible just doesn't say that the big issue is liberation from that kind of slavery. Now, the big category error, Josh, is when people jump from slavery in the ancient world, which, frankly, none of us would want, to chattel slavery in the United States and in Europe, but particularly in the United States, which was race-based chattel slavery, which meant you had human beings trading and owning each other, where it wasn't any kind of social welfare system. I don't care what some Southern apologists would try to claim. It was a brutal, tyrannical, awful, immoral system of degradation and abuse. And I say that as one who grew up in the South, but the truth is the truth. And the Bible does condemn that kind of slavery and that kind of maltreatment of human beings. By no stretch of the imagination can the Bible's teachings about justice be squared with that. So I just want to say there are two things right up front, Josh. Number one, when someone says the Bible condones slavery, make them take you to a text where they're actually talking about what the Bible teaches. Look at what's being talked about there. And, you know, they're going to have to see it's not the kind of slavery that they've been thinking and talking about. And the second thing is, we can go ahead on very clear biblical grounds and say when you're looking at the kind of chattel slavery, a race-based slavery, the dehumanizing kind of slavery that we saw in the United States, then we can be very honest about the fact that does not meet any kind of biblical standard of respect and mutuality and human dignity, justice. So that's very important. Josh, does all that make sense?
Yes, sir, it does. You did a very good job. Thanks.
Well, listen, I'm glad to hear from you. Send me an email sometime. Let me know how you're doing. It's great that you called the program. Let's go to Ray from LaGrange, Missouri, listening on XM 170. Ray, it's your turn.
Great. I'm dating a wonderful woman. We both seem to care about each other quite a bit. She's hesitant to get too close because I'm divorced, and a pastor in the church she once attended said she should not marry someone who's divorced, and I just don't see it that way.
Well, Ray, you kind of put me on the spot, but that's why I'm here. That's what Ask Anything Wednesday's all about. So let me tell you that I think honesty compels that I say that there are conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that would hold two very different positions on this question. There are some who would say the Bible's very clear about some exception clauses when divorce might be allowable, and thus the spouse might be allowed to remarry another. And then there would be some who would say, under no circumstances should that ever take place. And to tell you the truth, Ray, I am more in the latter than the former camp. But here's where I have to take something of a third position, and that is that I don't want there to be any question about the fact that we have to use the Bible, see the Bible, accept the Bible as our authority on this. But these matters, I think, really have to be decided within the Bible embracing, Bible-believing congregation. This is where the local church, ordered by the Word of God, needs to come to a consensus on these issues through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so in any particular case like this, Ray, I want to say that I have never married, I've never performed the ceremony of a couple when either one has been divorced. I can't say that I know on biblical grounds that every single marriage that would involve a formerly married person, a divorced person, is invalid. I'm not saying that. I am saying that I think that the criteria given in the Scripture set such a high boundary there, a high threshold, that it's very difficult to see that met. But the real problem here also, Ray, is that the absence of church discipline means that there's no way to actually know in a way that is spiritually valid what did happen in a lot of marriages and how the church should respond to it. Does that help at all?
Yeah. Well, there is, two reasons for a legitimate divorce, right?
There are reasons given. And, you know, here you'll have some people who will say, like John Piper, in his interpretation of those passages, that actually refers to the period of betrothal before the marriage. The majority of interpreters see that as after the marriage. But those exceptions, Ray, they're in Scripture, and Jesus himself said that these exceptions were given to Moses because of hardness of heart. They are exceptions that the church has struggled with understanding from the very beginning. But I would suggest that it's not a matter for Lone Ranger Christianity for us just to decide on our own whether we think this fit that criterion or not. It's a matter for the church to decide. First of all, the church where those who are divorcing are members, that should take place there, and later any church that would contemplate a marriage. So that's about the best I can do with this. I want to be absolutely honest with you and tell you that I think Bible-believing Christians will struggle with this because applying the teachings of the Bible to specific cases of marriage and divorce can be very, very complicated. And that's further complicated by the failure of the church to take these matters seriously through church discipline and that kind of ministry of redemptive church discipline. There's just no other word for it that would make these issues clear. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. Here at the center of the week, you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coming to you from North Carolina, this is the Albert Miller Program.
broadcast of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's your turn to set the agenda. I'm here in North Carolina at the Ridgecrest Conference Center. I'm speaking to a group of several hundred ministers of education from churches across the country who had a great time talking about the development of a Christian worldview and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that really gets me going, to be able to talk to those who have so much leadership responsibility for the teaching ministry of the church about the sufficiency of Scripture. And I hope we model that on this program. I hope continually we go back to the Scripture as the only authority and as the authority that is sufficient to answer our questions. And that's where the church, in the Scripture, in the believing church, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is brought to discernment on these matters. Not through human ingenuity and human intelligence, but through the Holy Spirit's guidance, as the Holy Spirit honors the Word of God, that living and active Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's go to Alvin, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Alvin, it's always good to hear from you.
God bless you. I just wanted to briefly comment in support of what you were saying about the Bible's position on slavery. As most people probably that hear me on this program know that I'm an African-American theologian, the Bible has never condoned chattel slavery. As a matter of fact, even the texts that were used by the people in America to support that were eisegetically interpreted. In other words, the Bible actually says, "Cursed be Canaan." It does not say, "Cursed be Ham," which is all the descendants of the darker personage out of Noah. And the Canaanite people received that curse when Israel actually went through the promised land and conquered them. So the Bible, even though it reports the evil actions of people, it does so truthfully. And so if it's found there, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible condones it. It does mean that the Bible accurately records what actually does happen in all situations.
Yeah, Alvin, I am so glad to hear from you. I want you to stay with me here for a moment, because I'm going to read a text to you that that you will know very well. And it is the main text that is always thrown at us about this issue. And when Josh called about it, this was the text that I certainly had in mind first and foremost. It's Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now, Alvin, you and I both know that that verse is thrown at us as saying that here the Apostle Paul supports slavery. I'm thrilled that you called, and I want to give you the opportunity to respond to that argument.
To respond to it, first off, that text points out some very, very key issues. Number one, in the eyes of Paul, there really are only two kinds of people in this world. People who are completely devoted to and are, quote-unquote, doulos, are slaves to Christ, and people who are slaves to sin or evil. And in the mind of Paul, we are never really in libertarian control of our own bodies, but we are either controlled by Christ or by Satan. So that does not mean human, civilized slavery on this planet. It means slavery in a spiritual sense to either sin or dutiful slavery to the mastery and service of Jesus Christ.
Well, Alvin,
By slavery to Christ, coercion either.
Yeah, no, I understand that. And I appreciate your call. It's always good to hear from you. And you're a very, very thoughtful listener. And I really appreciate your thinking on this. You know, the other thing I just have to come back to, Alvin, and to all who are interested in this, is when you're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, you're also looking at the fact that, again, the vast majority of persons in the Roman Empire would have been considered as slaves. And the Christian gospel was not about the insurrection of slaves. It was about the liberation of all who are slaves to sin, who come to faith in Christ, who are liberated, just as you suggested, from bondage to sin and made slaves to Christ. But there's something else that is really missing from this, and historical ignorance is deadly. Just for instance, when you talk about the Slavic peoples, you talk about the Slavic nations and Slavic cultures, they were named that from the root word of slave. So in one sense, even historians have looked at entire peoples and said They are slaves, the slaves of the Russians, for instance. And so when we use the word slavery, you know, what immediately comes to our mind, quite naturally, given our own historical circumstance and national history, is chattel slavery, race-based slavery in the United States of America. That abhorrent, horrible, tragic, and humiliating part of our national past is not what's on the line when the scripture's here talking about slavery. We've got other great questions on the line, and there's still time for you to call. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We have sometimes on these midweek programs kind of a theme that is struck, and that's the way it works. Some calls kind of lead to other calls. One question leads to another question. But if we're not talking about your question today, just give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kevin calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA-FM. Go right ahead, Kevin.
Dr. Mueller, I appreciate your show. I'm a frequent listener. My question is regarding, in general, interracial relationships and marriages. What is your personal opinion, and what is your biblical opinion on those such relationships?
Well, Kevin, I hope they're the same thing. I want to be a consistent man. I want my personal opinion to be the Bible's opinion, in that I am obligated to believe what the Bible teaches and to accept that as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So, Kevin, let me just tell you that right up front, I can't come up with a single biblical text that even speaks to this question. And I've looked at this question as honestly and as ruthlessly, as thoroughly and as sincerely as I can, and I just don't think there is any specific reference to this question at all. And in one sense, I guess the only thing you could point to would be the issue of Israel and intermarriage, but that was really about the covenant. It wasn't about a racial designation. And so I simply have to say that I think this is a matter for the individual Christian conscience when it comes to those who would enter into a relationship. But that's no different than in any romantic relationship or any relationship between a man and a woman. So I don't see this as theologically or spiritually or biblically any different than any other relationship. And I just have to say that as honestly as I possibly can. Does that make sense, Kevin?
Yes, it does.
Well, I'm go ahead.
No, I'm ahead. I'm a white male. I have two daughters, and I think I'd be lying if I said I wouldn't be a little concerned if they brought home someone not of their own of their own race. I think it's so hard to make a relationship work and a marriage work this day and age, and when you add one more obstacle like that, I think it's one more hurdle that they're going to have to overcome in the future. But I do appreciate your candor.
Well, and Kevin, let me say, as a father to another father, I can appreciate the kind of instinctive concern you have there. And of course, that's where we always have to wonder, where does that come from? Does it come from just the kind of perceptions and prejudices we would have from growing up, or does it come from something that's intuitively Christian and is sustained in the Bible? And on this one, I just can't come up with any biblical principle or biblical teaching involved. And I also want to say that just given the demographic realities, I think this whole question is being transformed. Let me just give you an example. I was recently reading demographic reports out of the state of California. And if you just take all the different varieties of racial and ethnic designations you could come up with now, certainly Hispanic and African American and Asian and well, whatever you want to call Americans of European descent, you start looking at all of that. In a state like California, there is already so much intermarriage. You're looking at a third and fourth generation now. And, of course, at that point, you know, the Census Bureau is kind of scratching its head saying, we don't even know how to come up with these designations anymore. And I don't know all that that will mean for our country, all that that would mean for a global society, and even all that that would mean, of course, for individual families and couples. But I do know that I don't think any biblical principle is at stake here. I appreciate your call, Kevin. We talked about that back in November of last year, but it's a recurring question, and I was glad to take it again. God bless you. Let's go to Alan, listening on WTSJ, calling from Cincinnati, Ohio. Alan, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm calling in regards to a question or a call that you had earlier regarding divorce remarriage. I'm divorced and remarried. My divorce was on unbiblical grounds, and I'll admit I was, you know, the guilty party in the relationship. I just didn't, you know, take the covenant of marriage as seriously as it, I guess, it should have been. And during this time of my current marriage, I've been saved and come to know the Lord. But in growing in my faith and exploring my faith, I've been told that I'm living in what they call perpetual adultery, and that I should leave my current wife and be single. I guess my question is, have I committed the unpardonable sin, and where's the forgiveness for, you know, the sin of adultery?
Alan, what an honest question, and God bless you for your candor. You know, there are an awful lot of people in a similar situation, but you had the courage and I believe the real honesty to call about that question. Let me tell you that I do not advise you to leave your second marriage, and here's the reason why. When you look at the Bible's teaching about marriage, there is a question, a very clear question, about marriage after divorce, even with the exceptions. There is a very clear condemnation, I believe, of marriage that would amount to adultery, that is, marriage to a second wife, etc. But in a situation, I think the term perpetual adultery is really not helpful here. Because of this, you have made a covenant promise to this woman, and before God, it is your responsibility now to fulfill that covenant purpose. Having failed to commit that and keep that covenant purpose with the first wife is, I believe, not grounds for failing in the second marriage. And so I really appreciate the candor and the sensitivity of your question, Alan. And here again, I hope you're in a good Bible-believing church where you can get good spiritual counsel from senior Christian brothers who would help to think this through with you, the elders and teachers of the church, the pastor of the church, to really think this through and help you to come to a soul-satisfied answer in this. I think, Alan, one of the things you're dealing with here, just to speak very candidly, and I don't do counseling on this program, and I wouldn't presume to know you or your situation and to speak in a way that would be inappropriate here, I think in one sense this whole issue of perpetual adultery goes back as a memory of what was lost and broken at the very beginning. But I don't think it should be a grounds now for further breaking of promises and breaking of covenant with your wife as you know her now. Alan, does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. I'm still, you know, pretty young in my faith, and, you know, just hearing all these, you know, different opinions, it's, I want to do the right thing regardless of what it is, how painful it is. I mean, you know, if I've made the bed, I got to lay in it, so to speak. But, you know, in my mind, and, you know, not being an expert on it, I just can't see God asking me to commit another sin to correct another.
Yeah, you know, Alan, I'm also thinking very honestly. I really, right now, can't come up with a church, I believe, would ask someone or demand that someone would divorce under your circumstance. I can't say that it would never happen. I can say that with all the churches of my familiarity across denominational lines and all the rest, I cannot imagine that situation as I'm thinking about it right now. I guess the only ground there would be to claim that the second marriage is just invalid on the face, but, you know, that's quite a statement, and I, again, I'm just not sure of any church that would make that. So keep your marriage vow, Alan, and God bless you as you think this through, seeking as a Christian to come to the mind of Christ. I'll be right back with a final call and some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mueller.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Wow. Great questions on Ask Anything Wednesday, and we have just a few minutes in our final segment. We're going to try to get a couple of quick calls. First, Lisa on WFIA in Louisville. Go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is we had a discussion with some friends this week about how our parents, when we grew up, you know, kept the Sabbath holy. We weren't to work, and most of the grocery stores were all closed. And it just seems like that view has changed even within the church, and I was just wondering what your thoughts were about that.
Yeah, Lisa, let me just say right up front that I think the big issue here is that Sunday is the Lord's Day, a day that according to the Christian gospel, according to the Bible, the Christian tradition is a day to be devoted to the priority of worship. I don't believe that Sunday is the Sabbath precisely, but we learn from the Sabbath how we are to understand the Lord's Day. And I do know that there are some things that need to be done. You know, it would be hypocritical for me to say don't work anyone on Sunday under any circumstances, because otherwise we would have no power, we'd have no ambulance drivers, no emergency room technicians, and no one preparing food and all the rest. So I would separate jobs of necessity versus jobs where it isn't necessary to work, and I would just encourage every single Christian to do as much as possible to be as accessible as possible on Sunday for all the events of the Lord's Day and for the priority of worship. And other than that, I simply would have to say that, I've often put it this way. If my daughter, and I have a teenage daughter right now, and she has a part-time job, if she were, an emergency room nurse and were working on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because of necessity and sharing the load and a shift for something that was an act of mercy, then, I would not see that in any way as sin. But if she was working at, a toy store or a sporting equipment store or a clothing store and just decided to work on Sunday because she liked the hours and wanted the income, I would see that as a real problem. And so that's just my honest assessment, and that's about the best I can do. Very quickly, let's go to Chad calling from Holland, Michigan. Chad?
Hello, sir. Quick question for you. My son was just diagnosed with cerebral palsy due to his difficult birth, and it's directly related to mistakes the doctors made. But as growing Christians, we're kind of struggling with the idea of a lawsuit. You know, we truly believe that it was God's plan that my son, too, have this happen to him. You know, and, you know, is a lawsuit the right thing to do? You know, we believe in forgiveness. We forgive the doctors, but yet we also feel that we should be compensated for, you know, to take care of our son as he gets older.
Well, you know, Chad, just with closing seconds, let me say I think that's the big issue here. I don't think Christians can buy into the tort law mentality where we just try to get as much as we can out of any source available. But I would say you are on good moral grounds to do your very best to get the resources you will need to give this son that you celebrate as God's gift all that he will need. And here again, I point to the local church as the place to get some assistance in thinking this through. Chad, God bless you, your wife and your son. God bless you all. I'll see you tomorrow for the Albert Mueller Program.
And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.